Well, I hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. It is a good thing, I think, at Thanksgiving, just by God's providence, to get to talk about the hope that we have in Christ and the hope we have in the gospel. And it kind of compelled me to think about these things in my own life. And I wrote a blog about it. It's on our website. If you didn't see it, you can look at that. Just some thoughts on thankfulness at Thanksgiving. And I hope that this text that we get to look at today, as we finish up this section on Christ and the Antichrist, I hope that it will push you towards greater thankfulness, as it has for me. But as we begin looking at this, I actually want to take a step back into the Old Testament and have a little bit of an Old Testament history lesson. Sometimes I think that's very helpful for us. So we're going to go back into the days of the kings, okay? And into the days specifically of Ahab. And if you're familiar with the period of the kings, you would remember that Ahab was the most wicked king Israel had had up until that point. This is the time of the divided kingdom, so Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Ahab and his wife were so wicked that his wife is actually, her very name to the Jews would send a shiver and a chill down the spine. She's even spoken of in the book of Revelation. Her evil was so great, and Ahab was right there with her. Compared to the kings that had come before him who were considered evil, they were toddlers in evil compared to Ahab. Yet, despite how wicked he was, God warned him over and over. God even revealed himself to Ahab in miraculous ways. God even gave him grace in sparing his life. And yet, Ahab would have nothing to do with God. And in fact, in many of the confrontations of Elijah with King Ahab, we read things like this in 1 Kings 18:18, where Elijah says, "You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." A few chapters later, Elijah told him, "You have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And yet, despite all of these things, and despite even the great prophet Elijah speaking to him, Ahab still hardened himself against God and sought to live for himself. And so now fast forward a few years from the last warning that Ahab had received from God, and Ahab is sitting in Israel with the king of Judah and Jehoshaphat, and they're sitting there and talking about life, probably like how hard it is to be a king and the burdens you carry and stuff like that. I don't know. Or maybe they're talking about fine delicacies of dining. I'm not sure. But anyways, what comes up is this city that's in Israel called Ramoth. And King Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "You know, I just wish that we could get Ramoth back from the Syrians. It's our city, and the Syrians have inhabited it for a long time now, and I just wish we could get it back, but I just don't want to run the risk. I don't want to lose the clout that we have with Syria. I don't want to risk our men." And then he kind of casually turns to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and says, "Hey, would you go and help us deliver this city back into the hands of Israel?" And so Jehoshaphat says, "Well, of course we'll go help you. You're our brothers. We'll go help you fight and the Syrians and get the city back. But first, let's inquire of the Lord and see what God says." Because Jehoshaphat feared God and served God. And so Ahab says, "Fine, I'll call all the prophets and they'll come and they'll tell us what God says to do." And so Ahab has 400 prophets come, and they all come to the room where Ahab and Jehoshaphat is. And hey, Ahab says, "Is it of the Lord that we would go fight against Ramoth?" And all the prophets say, "Oh yes, go, O king, you will go and you will prosper." And others come up and with iron shackles, "And with this, you will bind the Syrians and remove them from the city," and this and that. But Jehoshaphat isn't fooled. He realizes these are not prophets of God. And so he turns to Ahab and he says, "Don't you have a prophet of the Lord left in this land that will speak for Yahweh?" And I love Ahab's response. His response is this: "Well, yes, there is still one, Micaiah, but I hate him." That's the literal words he used. "I hate him. He confronts me, and he tells me what I don't want to hear, so I hate him. I don't listen to that guy." Not Isn't that the classic response to truth? You're not telling me what I want to hear. I don't like you. I don't like what you're saying. Well, the story doesn't end there. Jehoshaphat is adamant, well, we need to hear from the Lord. And so finally, reluctantly, Ahab goes and sends for him. And he sends a messenger, go find Micaiah and bring him here so we can hear of the Lord. And the messenger, again, it's just humorous. You can just picture the background humor going on here. The messenger comes to Micaiah and he says, the king wants to hear from the Lord, but please tell him what he wants to hear. Please, just this one time, tell him what he wants to hear. But being a true prophet of God, Micaiah says, well, I'll speak what the Lord says. And yet, when he comes to Ahab, and Ahab asks him the question, Micaiah says, yes, go, king, go fight. The Lord will deliver Syria into your hands and the city, and you will deliver the city and prosper. You'll be fine. But Ahab is shrewd as well, and he looks at him and he says, no, what does God really say? And then Micaiah goes on to describe this. Listen to this. Micaiah describes this scene he says. Well, he says, Ahab, I'll tell you what. God took me to his throne room, and I saw in the throne room of heaven, God gathered with his servants, saying this, who will go deceive Ahab to go into battle that I can kill him? And one of the servants speaks up and he says, I got an idea. I can take care of that. He said, I'll go put a lying spirit in all of Ahab's prophets. And God turned to him and said, that's a good plan. Go and do that. Isn't that interesting? And Micaiah told him that. Micaiah warns Ahab, your prophets are lying to you because God sent them a lying spirit to lie to them. But Ahab, steeped in his wickedness and rebellion, scoffs at Micaiah, throws him in prison, and goes off to battle and is killed. It's an incredible story where we see God's judgment on a wicked man who willfully chose to disregard the Lord. God had warned him. God had revealed himself to him. God had given him opportunities to repent. But Ahab rejected God, and so God sent him lying prophets in order that God's holy judgment would fall on him. And it's God's just judgment is confirmed in that even when Micaiah told him your prophets are lying, Ahab didn't believe him. Now, what does that have to do with 2 Thessalonians? And what does it have to do with us? Well, Paul tells us at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the end of the section on the Christ and the Antichrist, that God will do the same thing he did to Ahab, except on a worldwide level. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's look at this text and see the connections that we just saw from the book of 1 Kings. I'm going to read this whole section. Now, brethren, starting in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so just very quick review. God, through Paul, is speaking to the Thessalonians, and Paul is reminding them of the things that he told them about the last days. He's reminding them of these things that we've looked at the last couple weeks. Christ will not return to gather his people until two things happen: the time of the great apostasy, the great rebellion against God and the church, and secondly, the rise of the Antichrist, who leads the rebellion, claiming worldwide worship, claiming to be the only God worthy of worship. We read last week, he will come in the power of Satan. He will come with real power, real signs, real wonders, and seek to deceive by any means possible anyone he can, the deception being that he alone is the Messiah and Jesus is not. And this deception will be powerful, and it will be extremely effective. And it will take place among those who are not God's people. So in understanding this, the first thing we need to see here is the willful choice of mankind. Now look again at verse 10. So this deception will occur, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I think it's very important that we notice straight off, Paul says this deception will occur among those who perish. It's among those who do not believe in Jesus, and therefore those who the Antichrist will deceive are those who have rejected God. And so it's very important to see this. Deception will happen to those who are not the people of God. This is important because Satan's power is not strong enough to deceive God's people. It is not sufficient. He will attempt to do so, but it will be unsuccessful. The people of God will not be among the people the Antichrist deceives. Rather, God's people will stand firm on the truth of the gospel, and God will hold them fast. They will not be persuaded by this powerful deception. Therefore, the people of God need not be fearful of being deceived and led away. They don't need to be fearful. They don't need to be troubled, as Paul had told them at the beginning of chapter 2. Two things I think we see will hold them fast. The first thing is the faith. Paul says their faith in the truth of God, their knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of his word. And we're reminded that this crucial truth, eternal destiny, is bound up in truth. This isn't some idea that our culture holds right now, that truth is relative. Truth is not relative. It is bound up in truth. It's either true or it's not. The bottle of poison that you're about to drink on the table is either poison or it's not. I don't care whether you say truth is relative or not. It's one or the other. And so God's people must be people who know God's word and read God's word, because through the knowledge of God's word, it will hold them secure when deception comes. But the second thing that holds God's people is God himself. God will hold them. He will preserve them. They cannot and they will not be taken from his hand. They will not be deceived. Remember the words of Jesus from John 10. This is really crucial to remember these words that Jesus said, "My sheep," his people, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Anyone. Not Antichrist. Anyone. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So if you think about it, what Jesus is saying is, look, this is my hand, this is God's hand, they are together one, and they're holding the people of God. No one can snatch them out of our hands. And far too often, I think this point is neglected in teaching of the end times. There's often this presentation that many of the faith will abandon the faith. Many of God's people will turn away from him. And it's undoubtedly true that there are false believers in churches, and these ones will be deceived. But the people of God will not be deceived. God holds them fast. And so, friends, when we look at deception and we look at the end times, you need not fear it and hope that you're not deceived as well. Remember, this is another, I think, important thing. One of the things of, this is probably too big a thing to mention, but one of the things of prophecy and the end times and stuff is there's always foreshadowing, right? There's always foreshadowing. So just like 1 John, we read that there are many antichrists, but there will be one final antichrist. Likewise, there have been many deceptions for those who perish. Many. But the antichrist will arise and will bring about a unified worldwide deception. So it's not like we're going to see something that we've never seen before, something that seeks to deceive people. Rather, you're going to see unified worldwide deception, but just as the people of God have always stood firm against deceptions that are going on, so they will stand firm here. Now, as we move farther into verse 10, we see Paul elaborate on those who perish and why they are perishing, right? You see that word, because. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because. So now we're coming to the reason. Why are they going to be deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they didn't love the truth. They didn't love Jesus. They don't love the gospel. They don't love God, and instead willfully reject it. And this is really crucial to understanding the rest of this text, okay? Those who perish do so because of their willful decision to reject Christ. This in no way negates the sovereignty of God in salvation. Rather, it speaks to the reality that is clear throughout Scripture. Those who perish do so because of their own choice to do so. So Jesus, as in John 3:16, talks about salvation. And then just a few verses later, we read in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men what? Love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. They want to be there. And so what we see here is a choosing of one thing over another. It's a choosing to love self over loving Jesus. It's a love for sin instead of a love for the gospel. It's an unwillingness to abandon sin and submit to Jesus as Lord. It's loving autonomy over submission. And I think it's important to understand this is not an intellectual argument. Apologetics are good, but this isn't an intellectual issue. This is a moral issue. Paul isn't saying they were intellectually persuaded or didn't know. Rather, he says they know there's a God and they choose living in sin instead. We see an example of this in the book of John. If we look back to the time of Jesus' ministry, and as Jesus is teaching, right, he's going through the towns and he's moving through Galilee and he's moving through Jerusalem and Nazareth and Capernaum and all of these different towns as he's going through, he's teaching and he's doing miracles and he's in the temple even teaching where the religious leaders are there. And we read in the book of John that there's many who believe in him. And they say, Jesus is legit. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. But tragically, they loved something else more. What was it? Well, in John 12, we read this. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved something else. What did they love? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Isn't that interesting? They knew Jesus was true. They knew he was speaking the truth. But they loved something else more. You see, the truth we are to love is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. He's the truth. He represents the gospel. He is the gospel. So it's important to be reminded of that this morning, that when God created all, it was good, and man and woman lived in peaceful communion with God. But then they rebelled, choosing instead to live according to their own wisdom, their own desires, and sin and death enters the world. And so God brings judgment, because he is just. He cannot not judge sin. He must, because he's just. But he's also merciful, who loves people. And according to his perfect timing, he sends his son. And Jesus dies on the cross, taking our place, bearing the wrath of God for us, conquering death, rising to life again, securing our salvation so all who trust in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So remember the first few verses before John 3:19 is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, there's a reason why the gospel is called good news. That's good news, right? Who wouldn't want to be restored to the God who created them, to the God who loved them, as well as be given eternal life in glory with the God who created all? Who wouldn't want that? Answer: those who love something else more. And these are the ones who will be deceived. And just as God is active to save, so he is active to judge. God does not just sit back in heaven willfully watching everything that happens, going, well, I wonder how this will all turn out. No, God here in this text is active, okay? Look at verse 10 again. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Okay, now here's the next progression, the next step. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so this brings us to the second point, the willful act of God. So understanding what Paul says in verse 10 is vital to understanding verses 11 and 12, okay? People willfully reject the truth. They reject Christ. They reject the gospel. And in their rejection of truth, they live for themselves instead. And because of their rejection of the truth, and God will then give them over to their desires. He'll give them over to their sin. He'll give them over to their deception. God will enforce their deception through sending them delusion. And admittedly, this is hard for us, isn't it? I mean, this rubs our free-spirited, independent, autonomous, make-your-own-self American mind, doesn't it? Rubs us the wrong way. Many bristle at this. God would surely never do such a thing. Why? God's greater than Santa Claus. He doesn't even keep a naughty list. That's just not the God I choose to believe in. I hate it when I hear that. Because I do hear it. That's just not the God I choose to believe in. Well, great. But God is who he is. But note carefully, these are people who have chosen to reject the truth and therefore chosen to believe the lies. And so because of this, God gives them over to the lies they willfully desire by sending them a strong delusion so they are blinded to the truth, so all they can see is the lies and the deception, to the point at which they think they are actually the ones that see things rightly. We don't have time to fully go into this, but I think we're seeing this playing out in our culture right now, where we have people adamantly believing things that make absolutely no sense whatsoever in no realm of truth, but they can't see it. They wholeheartedly think the lies are the truth. And so, these will be the ones who wholeheartedly embrace the Antichrist, bringing judgment on to themselves because they willfully rejected the truth in the first place. The words strong delusion that Paul uses here are important. Strong always refers to this word that's translated strong, always refers to a supernatural force. And delusion means to embrace error from wrong thinking. And so this helps us understand what is going on here, that God will send them a supernatural force which will lead them to continue to embrace error and ultimately result in them believing the Antichrist. And here's where we see the connection with Ahab, in that God sent his prophets a lying spirit so they would lie to him so that God could judge Ahab. And again, God's just judgment is confirmed, that even when Ahab is told, hey, your prophets are lying to you, God sent them a lying spirit. Ahab threw Micaiah in prison and went on with his sin. This is what we'll see happen on a worldwide level at the end. At first, people willfully and voluntarily reject the truth. And in time, they'll get so far from the truth, they can't even see the truth anymore, what isn't truth. They get so wrapped up in the lies, they think the lies are actually the truth, and God will give them over to their belief in the lies and therefore judge them in their sin and rebellion. Notice here that God is so sovereign and so in control of all of history that he even uses Satan, he even uses the Antichrist to work out his sovereign purposes. Satan and the Antichrist think they are being successful in leading people away from God. People think they are defying God. They think they are succeeding and they're raising the fist at God. But in reality, God uses all of this, even the defiance of sinners, to carry out his perfect judgment. And so we could even say their rejection of God becomes the means of their own punishment and destruction. This isn't even the first time we've seen this in Scripture, but besides Ahab, you know, if we kind of, let's just take a real quick trip. In the book of Exodus, we see this. God's people in the land of Egypt, right? They're prospering, they're flourishing, they're growing in the land of Goshen. And what happens? A new Pharaoh comes up and thinks, oh, these Israelites are going to take over the land, so let's enslave them and let's start killing all their babies. And so God sends Moses there, and Moses is supposed to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. This is what God says to you. And what do we read? As the story progresses, there's plagues, right? And the first plagues, we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another plague. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another plague. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then what do we see? God hardened his heart. Another plague. God hardened his heart. Another plague. God hardened his heart. And God said he used Pharaoh's defiance to judge the land and deliver his people. But Israel's not exempt from this either. If we go on into the book of Isaiah, we see centuries later, now the Israelites have turned against God and they're worshiping other idols and they're worshiping other gods and they're abandoning God. And God warned them, and they still continue to defy him. And finally, you can read about it in Isaiah chapter 6. God sends Isaiah to condemn them through their preaching. In his preaching, God says, this is to harden their hearts and close their eyes and seal up their ears that they might not hear the truth. In the book of John, Jesus comes to the nation of Israel, but many rejected him. They didn't want this Messiah. They didn't want to submit to this poor man who claimed to be the Son of God. They wanted to persist in what? Their self-righteousness and pride. We can earn our way to God. Finally, John tells us in John 12 why this persistence continues. God had hardened their already hard hearts. It's a difficult verse in John 12. Therefore, they could not believe. Why? Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. There's yet another example. Remember Romans chapter 1. There Paul writes, everyone knows there's a God. It's evident in all of creation. It's evident in themselves. They know God is there. Everything points to this reality. It isn't that people don't know there's a God. Very important you remember that. When you talk to people and you share the gospel with them, they know there's a God. It's that they choose to reject him, live for themselves in their own pleasures, and God gives them over to their desires. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They know God has shown it to them, but they reject him. So how is the wrath of God revealed? Note this, what we see three times. A little bit later, verse 1, should be chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Romans 1, verse 28. God gave them over. Notice that three times God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of all evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and then look at this, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, this is God's judgment. Sometimes it's immediate destruction, as we see in the Old Testament at times, or even in Acts 6 or 5. But often, God's judgment is giving people over to what they want already. The lies that people think will give them what they want will actually enslave them and bring upon them the judgment of God. And again, we're reminded, truth has consequences. Eternal destiny is wrapped up in truth. If one rejects truth, what is left? Only lies. That's the only thing left if you reject the truth. And then we see that embracing lies and rejecting truth leads to condemnation. So Paul returns to the why in verse 12, that they may all be condemned. Why? Because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The judgment they experience, they bring on themselves. The deception they are enslaved in, they have brought on themselves. They even turn to looking upon the lies and the unrighteousness with favor. And so like Adam and Eve, they look at what God forbids and says, it can't really be that bad. God must not be telling the whole truth. So let's be reminded of that important text. Genesis 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And now we're back at the very beginning, aren't we? Where the lies first began. Where the deception first began, and when sin and death entered the world. And so what's the hope for the lies? What's the hope for the deception? Well, it's the truth. And what's the truth? That God sent his Son out of his love for us to die on the cross for our sins, to rescue us from the lies and the deceptions we too had once embraced. That's the hope, that we might not experience the condemnation that we see here. Remember Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me, what? Free. From the law of sin and death. Now, what's the result, the eternal result of being free from the lies, free from the deception, free from the lawlessness? Well, Paul answers it at the end of chapter 8, where he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us, and that includes the deception of the Antichrist. And so this is our hope. It's important to understand, as we kind of finish this section on the end times, our hope is not in having all of the end time stuff figured out. So often it's presented as if you can get all of this figured out, then you'll be safe from the deception that comes. Not true. That's not what the Bible says. Rather, the Bible says, know Christ, cling to Christ, love Christ, and you will be safe from all of the deception of the end times. Our hope's in Jesus. The one who is the truth is the one to whom we owe our salvation. And he is the one, because he is the truth, when he shows up, the Antichrist is simply destroyed because the truth has arrived. Truth cannot stand in the midst of lies. Or lies cannot stand in the midst of truth. Other way around. I mean, just consider Romans chapter, or Revelation 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called," what? "Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." When Christ returns, he who is true will wipe out that which is false. He will gather his people to live forever in what? Truth. I mean, just think about that. Living forever in truth. Not ever wondering, gosh, are they telling the truth? Gosh, is that really real? Gosh, is that thought right? We will live forever in truth, never to experience lies and falsehood again. So if you want something to be thankful for, this is something to be thankful for. Regardless of our circumstances, we can be thankful for what God has done through Christ to save us for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths we have read, and thank you that you keep your people safe. And Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to the truth, to cling to your word, to love you more than anything else. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts to bring this about, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would help us all to confess Jesus as Lord, that he is the truth. He is the way, he is the life, and no one comes to you except through him. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are true and that you will one day return and destroy all the lies, all the falsehood, all the deception just by you simply showing up. For the lies cannot exist where the truth is so clearly seen. And so help us to live anticipating that day. Help us to live looking forward to that day. Help us to live with an eager anticipation of your return. And Father, in the meantime, would you hold us fast? Would you keep us growing in you? Keep us further grounded in the truth? Keep us growing in the knowledge of your word? That we might love you and we might love each other better as we strive to live according to how you have called us to live. So thank you for this hope, Lord. Thank you for this reason of thankfulness. And may our hearts truly rejoice at these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.